Series, if you're visiting with us today, welcome, called Building Godly Values That Last. And we've been walking through a series looking at different godly values. And in week one, I just kind of told you up front, how do you know that a godly value is truth? How do you know what's truth? And then in week one, after that, we moved to week two, and we looked at how do we live responsibly in this world? In week three, we looked at how do we trust and obey God no matter what's going on in our life? Week four, we looked at a good one. How do we control our anger? Now, I know none of you have an anger problem, but I just wanted to throw that one in there because we all get mad at times. Week five, we looked at living life with balance. We are pulled in so many directions today. How do we live a life of balance? And last week, we looked at why and how should we respect people who are sometimes the most disrespectful people. They live lives that are totally contrary to our beliefs, our morals, our values, and sometimes they can be the rudest people. How do we still show respect to those kinds of people? Because we're commanded to do that. And today we come to another hot topic, I call it, another godly value that we all need, and that is forgiveness. How do you forgive people who hurt you? Why should you forgive people who hurt you? And each of these topics, I've also given you a Bible verse to memorize, and I hope you're working on that. I hope you're memorizing them, because that verse is specific for that godly value, and it will help you, if you memorize the verse, to remember what the value is and apply it to your life. Now, I don't get the newspaper anymore. I don't know how many of you do. Years ago, when we get the newspaper, one of the things I always looked for were retractions, because newspapers don't always get it right. So I went online this week just to see what are some retractions that newspapers have had to make when they got it wrong. And here's just three of them. This newspaper put this. In last week's issue, a picture showed some very unusual Oriental dishes that were enjoyed by a party of foreign exchange students. Mi Thi Thin is a foreign exchange student who was standing at the center of the picture. We incorrectly listed her name as one of the items on the menu to eat. We regret this. Here's another one. In this week's highlight on political candidate Mark Orrero, we reported that he loves to watch Toy Story. That was incorrect. He loves to read Tolstoy. Here's another one. Due to a typing error, Saturday's story on local artist John Henninger mistakenly reported that Henninger's bandmate, Eric Lade, was on drugs. That story is not true. Lade was on the drums, not on drugs. And so when newspapers do make this mistake, they do a retraction. They try to right what was wrong. And so today we're looking at another godly value that God wants us to live out, because we're all going to be wronged at times. We're all going to be harmed at times. And many times people are going to say things to you or do things to you or even think things about you that may hurt your feelings or hurt you. So as we look at this topic of forgiveness, I know that as I talk about this and those you're listening online, there may be names popping up in your mind right now. People that you still remember to the day, the hurtful thing they said, the painful thing they said, the harmful thing they said or did to you. I mean, it's just as fresh today as it was 20, 30, or 40, 50 years ago. And as a pastor, I see so many, many bitter people, even bitter Christians, because they hold on to this hurt, they hold on to these grudges, they keep going over this record of wrong done in their mind. And what we're going to see today, the effects of doing that is very dangerous, not just spiritually, not just emotionally, but physically to you. So let's look at first, why should we forgive anyone to begin with? Why should I forgive anyone who hurts me? Number one, because I have been forgiven by God. That's the first reason. You've been forgiven by God. I've been forgiven by God. Because God has forgiven you for your sins, things you could never pay back to God for, never make up for. We're commanded to forgive others. And since I have been forgiven, we all need to learn, and you need to learn how to forgive. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. And when I remember, here's Paul's point, when you remember and I remember the length that God had to go to forgive you through Jesus' death on the cross, that should motivate within you and within me an attitude of thanksgiving to forgive others when they wrong us, when they harm us, when they hurt us. And here's what I have noticed. People who are reluctant to forgive, people who hold on to grudges, people who keep this record of wrong, most of the time don't feel they have been forgiven themselves. And when you don't feel you've been forgiven, you're not going to want to forgive other people. And when you don't feel that God's been gracious to you, you're not going to be gracious to other people. And I know a lot of people, it's hard for them to let go of a hurt. It's hard for them to let go of a grudge. It's hard for them not to run that record of wrong done over and over in their mind, especially when that they see that person or that person's name comes up. They just go over it, and it's fresh today as it was years ago. I want God's people, and I want you to be free from that. I want you living in the light and the love of God so that you have that abundant life that Jesus Christ promised you, that he promised me. But you can't have that and hold on to a grudge, hold on to that hurt, keep rehearsing that wrong done over and over and over in your life. And here's why. You will never have to forgive anybody more than God has already forgiven you. He will always forgive you more than you will ever have to forgive anybody else. So the first reason we forgive other people is because God's already forgiven us, and he's forgiven us more than anyone has ever harmed us for. Here's the second reason we should forgive, because resentment hurts me more than anybody else. Resentment hurts me more than anybody else. It's counterproductive. It's self-destructive. There's a book in the Bible called the Book of Job, and there is no one probably in the whole Bible that had a better reason to be resentful, wanting vengeance, to be better than Job. When we read the Book of Job, we realize that Job in his day was kind of like the Jeff Bezos, the Bill Gates, the Elon Musk. He's one of the most wealthiest men of his day. He had it all. And in one day, just one day, he loses everything financially. He loses his health. All 10 children are killed. Instead of resorting to being resentful and bitter against God, he chose to be different. To make it worse, he has two groups of people who are not helping him. His wife is so bitter about what happens. She looks at Job over and over and over in the Book of Job and says, "Just curse God and die." Now that's a good wife. He has three close friends. All through the Book of Job, they keep telling him, "Job, all of this is your fault." And when we look at the Book of Job today, we're going to see that in the Book of Job, it gives us three reasons why resentment and holding a grudge, rehearsing this record of wrong done, does not work. I want you to look at Job 5:2. It says this: "To worry yourself to death with resentment would be a foolish, senseless thing to do." It would be a foolish, senseless thing to do. So what Job 5:2 is telling us is this, is that not forgiving is unreasonable. It's illogical. It's senseless. It's foolish. It's immature. I mean, have you ever known somebody or met somebody that was so consumed with resentment and bitterness of what something happened to them or did to them, they just made some of the dumbest decisions, foolish decisions? That's what that does to you. That's what it will do to me. We carry this in our life, and it causes us to think illogically. We act silly. We'll say things like, "I'm going to get them." And it causes us to do ridiculous things. Now, some of you who are younger may not remember this group of trio. How many of you remember the Three Stooges? Okay, you remember them? Okay. Curly, Moe, and Larry. There was this episode with the Three Stooges where Moe just kept hitting Curly on the chest, just hitting him on the chest. And Curly's had enough of it. He says, "I'm going to get even with that guy. I'm going to stop him." And the very next scene, what you see is that Curly has strapped a stick of dynamite to his own chest. He says, "The next time he slaps me, I'm going to blow his hand off." But it serves to prove a point. You only hurt yourself with resentment and bitterness. And it causes us to do dumb things. God says, not forgiving, holding on to that resentment, holding on to that grudge, rehearsing over and over that record of wrong, is unreasonable. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says this: it's foolish to hold a grudge. It's foolish. Job 18:4 says this: you're only hurting yourself with your anger. So what are these verses telling us about anger? According to Job 18:4, not forgiving is unhelpful. It's just unhelpful. It always hurts you more than it hurts anybody else. It causes you to do things you would never do. It makes you miserable. And no matter how resentful you are or bitter you are against a mother or a father or a spouse or an ex-spouse or your children or siblings or a neighbor or a coworker or somebody you went to school with, all that resentment in the world is not going to change the past. It's not going to undo what they did to you. Think of it this way. Not forgiving is stewing without doing. You're just stewing without doing. All that resentment in the world will never change what has happened. All that resentment in the world, all it's going to do is hurt you. It will never hurt that person. They've already gone on with their life. They've probably forgotten all about it. While you're sitting back in the past, being consumed with bitterness and resentment, a desire for vengeance. And to hold on to that, resentment is like putting fire into your chest. Think of it this way. Refusing to forgive and holding on to a grudge is like swallowing poison and hoping it kills the other person who offended you. That's what resentment is. It's cancer. It doesn't hurt the other person. It only hurts you. And for your sake, for your health, for your life, for your marriage, for your enjoyment, for your happiness, I'm asking us, God's asking us, let go of it. Let it go. It's unreasonable. It's unhelpful. Look at Job 21. It says, some men stay healthy till the day they die. Others have no happiness at all. They live and die with bitter hearts. So what is this verse telling us? That not forgiving and holding on to a grudge is unhealthy. It's just unhealthy. Several years ago, the Mayo Clinic was interested. They did this 10-year study on what are the effects of not forgiving someone. What are the effects of holding on to resentment, holding on to a grudge, running over and over and over in your mind this record of wrong this person's done against you? And here's their conclusion. People who refuse to forgive, A, bring anger and bitterness into every relationship and new experience. Notice that, every relationship. Because you're so soured, you sour everyone else around you. And that's why people don't want to be around you. B, they become so focused on their hurt and the wrong, they do not enjoy the present. They can't live today and enjoy today because they're still stuck in the past about what this person did to them. C, they become depressed. They become anxious. They become resentful. D, they do not have valuable, enriching connectedness with others. Nobody wants to be around you when you're bitter. E, they become obsessed with controlling everyone and anything. You know any control freaks? They're probably holding on to something. It can cause a person to be at odds with their spiritual beliefs. I've known more people to walk out of church, never return, because of that question. Why would God allow this to happen to me? And so they blame God. Research has shown over and over and over, the most damaging emotion to your health is resentment. And when you hold on to that, you hold on to that grudge, you hold on to that resentment, it has huge emotional and physical consequences. Have you ever said, when I think of that person, they're a pain in the neck or some other part of your body? That's probably why you have back pain or pain in other parts of your body. We now know there is a direct correlation between resentment and physical sicknesses. There is. When you refuse to forgive, it goes to your body. Research has shown that being unforgiving, holding a grudge, can eventually lead to cancers, heart disease, high blood pressure, high cholesterol, rheumatoid arthritis, and a whole other list of illnesses on the Mayo Clinic's website. It's unbelievable. I heard about this guy who went to the doctor and he said, "Doc, I've got colitis." And the doctor said, "Okay, who you been colliding with?" See, the point is, it's not what you eat, it's what's eating you. It's what's eating you. Resentment, the Bible says, it doesn't work. It's unreasonable, it's unhelpful, it's unhealthy. God's saying, let it go. Forgive them. Here's the third reason we should forgive, because I need forgiveness today, and I'm going to need it in the future from God and others. You're going to mess up today, you're going to mess up next week, you're going to mess up for years now. You're going to need forgiveness from God and from other people in the future. Last week I gave you what was called the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is found in Galatians 6, 7. I gave you this verse last week and it said this, you will reap what you sow. Think about that. When you plant tomato seeds, you don't get green peppers. You get what? Tomatoes. When you plant corn seeds, you don't get apples. What do you get? Corn. So you always reap what you sow. You always harvest what you plant. And if you are harvesting, if you're planting these seeds of resentment and bitterness, that's what you will reap. Think of it this way. Forgiveness, it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. In fact, Jesus talked about this in what I gave to you last week called the law of reciprocity. You know, as the golden rule, but Jesus put it this way. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Jesus, whatever you do to other people, that's what I'll have life do to you. If you're holding a grudge, you're being bitter, you're being resentful, you're running that over and over in your mind, that's how I'll have your life go as well from other people. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. If you forgive others the wrongs they have done to you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive the wrongs you have done. Jesus said, you receive what you give. Or reverse, you don't receive what you don't give. Because forgiveness is a two-way street. And if you refuse to forgive others, you will not get it back from them. Because you always reap what you sow. God says, how do you expect me to forgive you when you won't forgive others? Some of you will remember the great evangelist John Wesley. He lived during the 1700s. He's responsible for taking and creating this huge revival across England that literally reinvented Christianity because it had become so ecclesiastical, meaning the state church. Nobody was really getting saved. You were just, if you remember the church, you were saved and going to heaven. And God used John Wesley to create this huge revival across England. And one day after he'd finished preaching the sermon on forgiveness, this man walked up to him and he says, Brother Wesley, you just don't understand. I will never be able to forgive that person. And Wesley said to him, then I hope you never sin again. When you are forgiving, when you are unforgiving, you're burning the very bridge you need to walk across, the bridge of forgiveness. If you don't forgive that man, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So we need to forgive because we're going to need forgiveness today. We're going to need it in the future from God and from other people. I've talked to hundreds of people through my years in ministry about letting go and just letting go of the hurt. Just go ahead and forgive the people. And they always say the same thing to me. Pastor Kelly, you just don't know what they did. You have no clue. You don't know what my ex did to me. You don't know what my father or my mother did to me. You don't know what that coworker did or how that best friend betrayed me or how my siblings did something to me. You don't know. You don't know. I live in an abusive family. You don't know. I don't know your specific situation. But God is saying, for your own sake, let it go. Forgive. Stop holding on to it. Because you will never experience life to the fullest. You will never have that abundant life here by holding on to it. God doesn't want you to be miserable for the rest of your life. And he certainly don't want you to make everyone else around you miserable. Some of the most miserable people I know are people who hold on to a grudge. They think they're getting even. They're not getting even. They're losing life. God says you got a choice. You can either do it my way and be freed from it and go on and have this abundant life, or you can hold on to it and not have that life. You see, here's what I've learned from talking to so many people through the years. A lot of people have a misunderstanding of what forgiveness is and what it's not. There's a lot of misconceptions out there about what it is and what it is not. So let me alleviate some of this for you. Let me tell you first what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not minimizing the seriousness of the offense. It's not saying, well, it's no big deal. Forgiveness is not saying it didn't hurt. Forgiveness is not saying, well, it was just a small thing. That's not forgiveness. If it was a big deal, it's a big deal. I mean, can you imagine this week the parents in Uvalde, Texas, calling a press conference and saying to the whole world, the murder of my child, that wasn't no big deal. No, none of us could imagine that. That's not forgiveness at all. See, there's a difference between forgiveness and acceptance. You're going to be hurt in life unintentionally a lot through your life. You're going to have unintentional hurts, and you're going to have intentional harms, and they're not the same. There is a difference between harmed, wronged, and hurt wounds. There's a big difference. They're not the same. And this is why we have this misunderstanding. Hurt, wounded, is often accidental. It's unintentional. And you're going to have that a lot through your life. But harmed or wrong is intentional. Think of it this way. I played football growing up. If I got hurt, I stayed in the game. I just kept going. You're going to get hurt when you play sports. But there's also a way you get harmed. You break a bone. You get a concussion. You pull a tendon. You're out of the game. There's a big difference. When someone hurts you, you still can go on with your life. It doesn't really affect you that much. When they harm you, that's a biggie. You see, forgiveness should be for the very big stuff, the intentional harms, the intentional wrongs. Accept it. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get wounded, most of the time not intentionally. Your parents hurt you, most of the time not intentionally. You hurt your parents, most of the time not intentionally. It's just a fact of life. So it requires some acceptance. This is just life. You just go with it. You see, forgiveness is for when someone intentionally harms or wrongs you, and then you are to forgive them. You see, when you minimize that wrong, you minimize that harm, then you cheapen forgiveness. So don't say it wasn't a big deal when it was. Here's the second thing forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the instant restoration of trust. A lot of people misunderstand this. I've had more people say to me, you know, so if I forgive this person, I just got to let them back in my life with no questions. No. See, forgiveness is to be instant. But trust has to be rebuilt over time. When someone betrays you, someone stabs you in the back, it was intentional. You don't just immediately trust them again. It takes time to build that trust. So if someone has harmed you over and over and over and over, God says you are to immediately forgive them, but that doesn't mean you immediately trust them again. I mean, I've had spouses say to me, you know, my husband was physically abusive. He says he's sorry and I've forgiven him, so should I let him back in the house? My answer always is no. He's got to prove he's trustworthy. He's got to prove that to you. You see, forgiveness is what you do. What they do is have to rebuild trust. Here's another way to look at this. Only the victim has the right to forgive. You don't have the right to forgive people who've harmed other people if the harm wasn't done to you. God forgives them, but that's not your role. For example, if your family is robbed, I don't have the right to go to that robber and say, I forgive you. He didn't rob me. He didn't harm me. Think of it this way. What if this week I called a press conference in Uvalde, Texas? All the media's there. All the families who've lost their children are there, grandparents and siblings. The whole community's out there. I mean, it's a packed place. And I stand up in front of this, in front of the cameras. The whole world hears me say this. I, Kelly Stanley, publicly forgive and announce that Salvador Ramos, the killer of 19 children and 2 adults, is forgiven. That would be wrong. Because he didn't kill my child. So forgiveness is not forgiving other people for the wrong they did when it wasn't against you. That's not what it is. Forgiveness is immediate, but trust has to be built. And it can only be built with T-I-M-E, time. Here's the third thing forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the same as a reunion of a relationship. Forgiveness is what you do to the offended person. You do it immediately. And if the relationship is going to be restored, okay, there has to be some things that take place. Forgiveness is not the same as a reunion of a relationship. It's not the same. In fact, there's actually three actions that the Bible says an offender is supposed to take when they have harmed you or wronged you. You are supposed to forgive them immediately, but here are the three things they're supposed to do. And when you have harmed somebody, you have wronged somebody, these are the three things you're to do. First is repent, and it must be genuine. Second, restitution where possible. Third, rebuilding the trust over a period of time. So God says, if you're the offender, you got to be genuinely repentant, you got to do restitution if it's necessary, and you got to rebuild trust over time. You see, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You can even forgive in secret. You can give it people who've hurt you or harmed you, and they don't even know you've done it. Your forgiveness is not based on what they do. Your forgiveness is not based on them saying, okay, I accept your forgiveness. What if they say, I don't think I did anything wrong? You are to forgive. I'm to forgive people immediately. You forgive because you've been forgiven of the greatest atrocities against Jesus Christ. To resume the relationship with the offender without allowing time to prove they're trustworthy would not be wise either. Some of you have been harmed. You've been wronged severely by an ex-spouse or by a parent or a sibling or a friend or a coworker. I read this week a two-part story about a woman. I'm going to just give you part one today. Her name is Tara. She grew up in a home. She was led to Christ as a young child. She loved going to church. And then when she went off to college, she didn't go back to church anymore. She said, I'm 21. I don't really need church anymore. In fact, she says in her testimony, I came to the conclusion at 21, I'm my own God. At age 23, she met this remarkable man. They fell in love. She was hoping he would propose, which he did. She says in her testimony that she'd been raped three times in college, and she hoped by marrying this young man, he would heal her of that hurt of being raped three times. She said they had the perfect life. He made lots of money. Their first home was almost a 4,000 square foot home they bought. Huge house. They had the country club membership. They had two beautiful children. They had all the cars, the boats, everything. On the outside, everything looked picture perfect. And then one day, it all blew up. She got a phone call from a friend of hers saying, do you know that your husband is a sex addict? He's had more affairs in this city with women than you will ever be able to count. And all of a sudden, this perfect marriage became a sham to her. She immediately didn't know what to do. So she went to counseling. The counselors told him, listen, it's impossible to save this marriage. Just divorce him and go on with your life. So she took the advice. She went out and got the most expensive divorce lawyer, the most successful divorce lawyer she could find. And she said, get out of this house. Do not come back. I'm divorcing you. And I'm keeping the kids. You're going to pay for this. And that's how she began to go. But the longer this went on, the more she just said she was dying inside. She said, so one morning, she was just out driving. Her mother had the kids. And she was just driving. She said, I was just going down the street. And all of a sudden, I saw all of these cars, hundreds of cars, going down this street. And she said, I just got curious. Where are all these people going? So she followed them. It wasn't a street. It was a driveway. It pulled up to a church. She said, well, I didn't have anything else to do. I'll go to church. She followed the people in. She went into the church, and she said, that day, the preacher preached on forgiveness. And she said, I thought I was the only one he was talking to. She said, right there, I decided to recommit my life to Christ. But she said, I didn't know what to do after that. She said, I thought about my husband. I thought about the things he had done. But she said, I was hurt so deeply, I didn't want him back in my life. I didn't even want him in our children's life. She said, so I decided I would continue the process of divorce. She said, over time, though, as she began to work through her hurt, one of the ladies invited her to a ladies' small group Bible study. It was for ladies only. And in that, she began to be challenged to do things God's way. She said, it was a struggle. She said, I knew, my head knew what I should do, but my heart wasn't there. She said, she knew the truth about forgiving her husband. Randy is his name. She said, I wanted to be the best mother that I possibly could be, but I didn't see how anyway the two of us could get back together. She said, and all of a sudden, in the small group, one of the ladies shared this verse, Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. She took that verse to heart. She said, Lord, I don't know what to do. That week, her husband called her. He said, can we talk? You know what her answer was? No. He begged her, can we talk? I just want to talk. I'm not saying we're getting back together. I'm just saying, can we talk? She said, okay, on one condition. He goes, what's that? She says, this coming Sunday is Easter. You go to church with me and the kids. He goes, church? I've never been to church. Well, here's your chance to do it. It's either that or you don't see me. He was so desperate to see her, he said, okay. He went to church. And that Sunday, the pastor preached about how do you get past the biggest failures and sins in your life. And she watched her husband. She said he began to cry in the service. And when the invitation was given, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. She said, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't trust him. She said, I don't know. Maybe he was faking it. Maybe he was putting on a big show. How do I know? I didn't trust him. He said, can we talk after church? She said, no. I don't trust you. I think that was an act in there just for me. A few weeks later, he called her again. He said, can we talk? She said, I don't know. He said, I need to tell you something. I've joined something called Promise Keepers. It's a men's group. And I'm learning in Promise Keepers, as now that I'm a new Christian in Christ, it's my role to be a godly husband and a godly father to our children. And I would really love to do that if you give me the chance. She said, this is what's strange. She said, during this whole time, I've been praying that my husband would come to accept Jesus Christ, but not to be reconnected to me again. I'm glad he was saved. I just didn't want him to be married to me anymore. I wanted him to go on with his life. And he said, you know, you asked me to do one thing. Would you do one thing just for me? She said, what is it? He said, not only have I joined a thing called Promise Keepers, but at the church we're going to, I've joined another thing called, something called Celebrate Recovery. He said, I'm in a men's group for men who have an addiction as sex addicts. Just a group of men. He says, they have all kinds of groups. They're all gender-based. You first come, you have a worship service, then you break up into your group according to whatever struggle you have. There are women groups, there are men groups. He said, would you just come to one worship service with me? She said, okay, I'll do that for you. And she said, over time, I began to watch my husband genuinely read his Bible, genuinely pray. I watched him fellowshipping with other Christian men. She said, I was still fearful about letting him move back into the house with me. She said, every time he would ask, she said, I would pray sometimes like 1,000 times a day, God, I don't know what to do. I don't want him back in our lives. She said, until one day. She said, I walked into the kitchen and I saw my little 4-year-old daughter just down on her knees. And she said, God, thank you for a new, happy, godly daddy. She said, I switched immediately. I stopped the divorce proceedings. She says, now, to forgive your husband for this kind of painful pain didn't happen instantly. And every time it came up, you just need to divorce him. I had to go back to the truth of Scripture. She said, there was a time I just looked at God and said, I can't do this. This is impossible. And she said, you know how God is. He brings a Bible verse back to you from your small group. Her memory verse for that week was Luke 18:27, where Jesus said this: what is impossible for people is possible with God. What's impossible for people is possible with God. Today, they're a totally happy couple, helping other couples in the same way. And at the end of her testimony, she said this: if you love someone who's wronged you or betrayed you, I urge you to try God's way of forgiveness. It will set you free from your own pain, and if you both do what God wants you to do, that relationship can be transformed by God's love. Let me say it again. If you have been deeply harmed, deeply wronged by somebody, you're right. They don't deserve to be forgiven. You're right. They need to be punished. But God says it's your responsibility to forgive them up front. And why? Because like in Tara's case, it may not only bring that person to Christ, or if they're already a Christian, it may help them recommit their life to Christ. Now, I want you to notice in this what I told you today, what she didn't do. Tara did not minimize the wrong her husband had done. He'd had multiple affairs. She didn't immediately say, yeah, come on back home. She didn't trust him immediately. She didn't resume that relationship. She wanted proof this was genuine. And how did she do it? Is your last four points here. And that is, how do I forgive? When you've been harmed, when you've been wronged, how do you forgive? Number one, recognize the truth that everyone, including myself, is an imperfect sinner. Hate and resentment, bitterness, it just distorts. It dehumanizes our perspective on people. We demonize them. We forget that they're human just like we are. We forget that we're sinners because all we see is the wrong they did to us. All of us are capable of hurting anyone, and we all have. All of us have hurt people in our lives. Every single one of us in this room. None of us are innocent of that. All of us have been selfish at times with our own lives. And you have been intentionally hurt, and others you have intentionally hurt. The Bible says this in Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a single person in all the earth who is always good and never sins. So we're all imperfect. That means we're all in the same boat. So we need to forgive. We need to recognize up front that we're all imperfect sinners. Number two, how do I forgive? I relinquish my right to get even. When someone harms you, someone wrongs you, your natural desire is to want to take them out. And if they do this against your children, that's even a stronger desire. You want vengeance. But the essence of the gospel is forgiveness. Paul says this in Romans 12:19. Never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for he has said that he will repay those who deserve it. So you first forgive them, and second, you leave the rest to God to settle the score. You just say, God, I give up my right to get even. I give up my right to settle the score. I give up my right to try to balance the scales here. I realize, Lord, if I just put it in your hand, you know them better than I do. You know exactly how to get their attention. You know exactly how to deal with this. So I'm not going to take it in my hands. And you go, well, isn't that being unfair? Yes, life's unfair. God never said life was fair. This is not heaven. We all live in an imperfect world. Often, most of the time, injustice prevails in this culture of ours. There's not a lot of justice in our culture anymore. But God says there's coming a day. He will settle the score. He will balance the books. He will have the final word. So since he's going to have the final word, I'm asking you, let him have it. Don't avenge. Don't hold a grudge. Don't nurse that wound over and over. Don't keep that record of wrong. Just give it to God and say, God, I'm putting this in your hands for you to deal with. Because one day, God will have the last word. And until then, you let it go. That resentment doesn't work. That bitterness will not work. How often will you have to ask God or give this to God? It may be like Tara, 1,000 times a day. As often as that memory comes back, as often as that desire not to do this comes back. You see, forgiveness for many people is not a one-time thing. You have to say it over and over. God, I forgive them. I forgive them. And I give revenge into your hands. It's not a one-shot deal. There's a story in the Bible where Peter comes to Jesus and he wants to know, based on his teaching in the synagogue, how often do you forgive? We find it in Matthew 18. He says, Peter said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, Jesus replied, 70 times seven. Now, why is Peter doing this? In Peter's day, Jewish rabbis said you only had to forgive someone up to three times. And why did they do that? They had a misinterpretation from the book of Amos. In the book of Amos, there's like three or four different countries where God has had, he's had it with them. And it says, for the third and fourth transgression. They took it to mean that God forgave people up to three transgressions, but not on the fourth. And therefore, since we should all be like God, we should not forgive anybody more than three times. And that was what was understood. So Peter thinks, well, I'll be magnanimous. Seven's the perfect number. I've been taught three. I'll just throw out seven. And Jesus says, oh, no, seven times 70. Not 490 times, but as many times as required. Jesus' response to Peter was, Peter, quit counting someone's offenses and start compassionately forgiving them. Now, it's not always advisable. It's not always possible sometimes to go to the person and say you've forgiven them. They may be unaware. They may have changed. They may have moved on. They may have even died. So quickly, let me give you two things that you can do that will help you. Okay? If you go to a therapist today, these are two things they'll tell you. You go to a Christian therapist, these are two things they'll tell you. The first is called the empty chair technique. This is where you just put a chair in front of you. You pretend they're there. And you just tell them how this hurt and wrong has done to you, what it did to you. And then you say, I forgive you. You just imagine they're there. You go, that's silly. But it has helped a lot of people. The third thing is you write a letter to the offender, and then you tear it up. You never send it. You just write it out. You get it off your chest. You've got computers. Just type it. Just go ahead. Just burn those keys up. Get it off of you. And then just rip it up. And you may have to do this multiple times. I've told people if the person has died and you can go to their grave, sit down at the grave and just tell them what you think. And then say, I forgive you. Here's the third reason. Here's how we forgive. Third. One, respond to evil with godliness and goodness. We live in a world full of evil. How do you know when you fully release someone? When you can understand their hurt and when you can pray for them? See, most of the time when I hear people, even Christians, complaining against what somebody did to them, I never hear them saying, but I'm praying for them. I never hear that. Remember what Tara said? She said, in the early days of getting back together, I had to pray 1,000 times a day. I don't think that was an exaggeration. She has said multiple times throughout the day, I said, God, help me with this. God, help me with this. God, help me. God, I don't want to hold this on. Over and over, she prayed, God, help me. God help me. She said, I started to pray that my husband would soon become a Christian. And all of a sudden, her prayers were answered. She said, I wasn't praying that he'd get run over by a Mack truck and maimed and killed. I just wanted him to get saved and go on with his life. But God had something better in plan. Jesus said this in Luke 6. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who treat you badly. Now, there is no way you can do that in your own power. You've got to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to do this. Humanly speaking, you don't have enough love. You don't have enough patience. You don't have enough compassion to do that on your own. This is why you need Jesus Christ. This is why you need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because love runs out. Compassion runs out. You need Jesus Christ filling your heart with his love rather than you soaking on that hurt. Because forgiveness and love, it runs out. You need to say, Jesus Christ, fill my heart with love for this person. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And if you're keeping a record of wrong, you're not filled with his love. If you can sit there and remember and go rehearse all the wrongs someone's done to you, you're not filled with his love. It doesn't matter if you sit in this church. It doesn't matter if you read your Bible every day. It doesn't matter if you pray every day. You're not filled with his love because love never keeps a record of wrong. You're filled with bitterness. You're filled with resentment. You're not filled with love. This past week, I read through a book written by Desmond Tutu called No Future Without Forgiveness. And if you remember back in the early days of apartheid, there was a small minority of whites who ruled South Africa over a huge majority of blacks. And eventually there was a shift in this, so much so that Nelson Mandela became the first black president of South Africa. And he asked Desmond Tutu to form a reconciliation and forgiveness team. He says, I don't know how to move forward as a nation. We're so divided. Blacks hate whites and whites hate blacks. There's all this animosity. There's all this resentment. I don't know. I don't know how long I can even last as a president. He says, but we got to find a way to break the cycle of hate. So they put together a commission of both blacks and whites to figure this out. And the commission agreed, here's what we will do. We will ask people to come in and tell the harm, the hurt they have done without any punishment. Both blacks and whites. And through the commission, if you read it, blacks came in, whites came in and told some of the most horrible things they had done to people of a different color. In fact, things you would never even think people would humanly do to another human being. It was horrible, the things that people did to each other because of the color of their skin. He said, but one day this mother and daughter came in and it caught our attention. The mother's name was Miss Collada. Her husband had been very vocal in trying to get rights for blacks. He was a white man. He saw the atrocity. He was a committed Christian. He saw what was going on was wrong. And one day, he just vanished. I never heard of him again. A few days later, in the newspaper, was a picture of a car on fire, and it was Mrs. Collada's husband being burned to death for his stance against racism and apartheid. And so the committee looked at her and they said, well, we understand you want vengeance. You want justice. You want revenge. And Miss Collada and her daughter both said, no, you misunderstand. That's not what we want. We just want to forgive the people who did this. We don't know who did this. And when word got out, two police officers came before the commission and said, we were responsible for burning and killing your husband. Those two women walked up to them and put their arms around them and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, we forgive you. You cannot do that without the love of Christ in your heart. Refusing to forgive creates resentment. It destroys you. It destroys your life. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your children. Because it's just a perpetuation of hatred. In 1 John 4:8, the Bible says, God is love. He doesn't have love. He is love. He's the source of all love. The opposite is found in John 8:44. Jesus said this, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he's consistent with his character. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said from the very beginning, the devil's a liar. He hates the truth. What truth? Not biblical truth, but the truth, Jesus Christ. The devil has hated God from the very beginning. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And the devil hates the truth, who is Jesus Christ. And when you hold on to that grudge, you keep that record of wrong, you're perpetuating hate, meaning you're being used as by the devil to be his servant, to go against the truth, who is Jesus Christ, who is love. It's impossible to say, I love God, and you're holding on to a grudge. Scripture says you can't do that. So you're either being a servant of Christ, you're going to forgive this person and go on with your life, or you're going to be a servant of the devil, and you're going to perpetuate hate. You remember from the cross, Jesus said this, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Even people who intentionally hurt you, you just need to say that. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. My plea for you is the plea that Joshua had before the Hebrews. He said this, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can choose to serve the gods, the devils and demons in this world who are nothing but liars, or you can choose to serve the Lord, the God of truth, who will set you free. As for me and my family, we choose to serve the Lord. Southside, that's what I want for you. And people listening right now, that's what I want for you. Here's the last point. Why should I forgive? How should I forgive? I refocus on God's purpose for my life. I stop focusing on the offense. I stop focusing on the hurt. I stop keeping a record of wrong. I stop even bringing it up in conversations. I start focusing on God's purpose for my life. Here's what happens if you stay focused on that hurt. You stay focused on that person. Here's what happens. If you don't release your offender, you will begin to resemble your offender. It's the law of the land. It's just what happens. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I'm never going to be like my mother? And they are. I'm never going to be like my father? And they are. I will never do that to my children. And they do. Why? Because they are stuck. They're focused on what was done to them. And as long as you hold on to it, you'll start resembling it. So how do we focus on God's purpose instead of the perpetrator? Here's three ways. They all come from the book of Job. Number one, right my heart. Job 11:13, put your heart right with God. So you release it. You just forgive them. You think, I don't feel like it. You do it anyway. Because it's making you miserable. It's making everyone around you miserable. Because if you don't release them, you'll start resembling. Number two, you reach out to God. You just reach out to God. This is what Job does when he's lost everything. Job 11 says, I reached out to God. That means by reaching out to God, he will give you the passion and the power to forgive them. You just say, Jesus, I'm reaching out to you. I don't have it. God, there's part of me that don't even want to forgive them. There's part of me want to hold on. I need your power and your passion to let them go, let this go, and to forgive them. I don't want to resemble them, and I definitely don't want to be a servant of the devil. Number three, reconnect to the world again. See, the problem when you hold on to resentment and bitterness, it causes you to separate yourself. You put up walls. You don't trust people again. I've had people tell me who've been hurt deeply, I will never love again. You ever heard that? Yeah. They put up walls. You don't say, I'm a victim. You don't close up. You don't close in. You forgive and you go on and have that life. You don't say, I'm a victim. You go on. In Job 11, it says this, then all your troubles will fade from your memory like floods that are past and remember no more. When you let this go, those memories go. Wouldn't you want that? I hope you would. One final thing. The sermon's titled, Forgive and Forget. In Jeremiah 31:34, God says, when you confess your sin to me, I forgive and forget that sin. It doesn't mean that God has some divine Alzheimer's or divine dementia. The Hebrew word that's translated as forget here is lo sakal. It literally means not to bring up again, not to throw in the face of. Meaning every time you go to God and say, God, forgive me of this sin, he doesn't go, you know, this is the 115th time you've come to me about this sin. I'm getting tired of this. He never throws it up in your face. He never brings it up again. When you ask for forgiveness, he forgives you, and he never throws it up again in your face. Here's how you know you've forgiven that person. You don't ever bring it up again in a way to assassinate that person's character. That's how you know you've done it. I'm going to go back to a verse I gave you earlier. In fact, this is your memory verse for this week. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not keep it a record of wrongs done to use as a weapon later. Release it. Let go of it. And begin experience life in all of its fullness. You have a choice. You can either be a servant of the devil and perpetuate this hatred in your heart, or servant of Jesus Christ, perpetuate the love and the truth. Let's pray.